Invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 11, reading verses 10 through 32 this morning. You'll find that on page 8 of the Pew Bible. The book of Genesis has three main sections to it. First is what we could call the primeval history, or the narrative of just the earliest eras of human history. That's what we get in Genesis 1 through 11. Starts with the creation of the world, the story of Cain and Abel, the story of Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel, and so on. That's the first major section, 1 through 11. The second section of Genesis is the history of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and you'll find that in chapters 12 through 26 of the book. And then the third section of Genesis starts in chapter 37 through the end, and that's the Joseph story. So today we're reaching the end of that first section of Genesis, the primeval history. And it's my plan to take a break from Genesis for a while, just for some variety, and to come back to it later on and pick up with the history of the patriarchs. So this will be our last Genesis sermon for a while. And our text today is mostly a genealogical table, or actually a couple of them, so you get to hear me pronounce strange names again. The first genealogy is in verses 10 through 26, and it gives an overview of the family tree of Shem, the son of Noah. And then the second one, in verses 27 through 32, it focuses on a particular branch of that family tree involving Terah, the father of Abram. Abraham is the first of the patriarchs, and that's why his family line is particularly important. But one thing I want you to notice as we read that, especially that second genealogy, is the geography. Location, location, location. It's that genealogy shows how Terah's family started to migrate westward towards the land of Canaan, the promised land, what would become the land of Israel. So Terah and his family, they start out in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now there's a little bit of disagreement, but most scholars think that Ur was located in what is modern-day Iraq, pretty close to the end of the Persian Gulf. So that's where Terah's family started, and they would have probably migrated northwest following the Euphrates River, and if they did that, they would have passed by Babylon, which is maybe 150 miles or so upstream, and then they would have kept going northwest along the Euphrates until they wind up in a place called Haran, which is in modern-day Turkey. And there, the family stopped, and they settled down for reasons that are not stated in the text. So the main point of the geographical notices in that genealogy is just to make you realize that Terah had set out for Canaan, took his family westward or northwestward from Ur, winds up in Haran, but he doesn't go any farther than that. So he gets part of the way to the promised land, but not all the way, never makes it there. Turning to our text, Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that we might learn from your word this day. Lord, it's a perhaps a very plain sounding text, one that has very little that might excite us when we first read it. And yet, Lord, your Holy Spirit did inspire it. It is without error. It is infallible. It is holy and righteous and good. So, Lord, may we learn your good purpose for us through this text. May that be so today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you know that my two oldest sons and I had a great cross-country driving adventure this past summer. We started out in Washington State, and our first major stop was to do some camping in Yellowstone National Park, where we saw a bear very close by, just the campground next to us. We went on through the Black Hills of South Dakota, up to Minnesota and the north shore of Lake Superior, up into Canada, and finally over to see my brother in Pennsylvania, and then we made it back here. So it truly was an epic road trip, and overall it went very well. There were no accidents, no car breakdowns, no major problems along the way. There was one moment when things looked pretty dicey, though. We were coming out of the east side of Yellowstone Park, and we had maybe a quarter of a tank of gas or so. There are very few gas stations in Yellowstone National Park. And the gas gauge, it told me that we had 50 miles until the tank reached empty. So I was trying to locate some gas stations along the route to calculate how far away they were. But also, cell phone coverage is pretty much non-existent in Yellowstone National Park. So I couldn't really get an accurate read from my cell phone. At one point, we reached a crucial fork in the road. I had been planning to head right there along a particular route to take us through Cody, Wyoming, but the sign by the road indicated that the next town would be about 60 miles, so it was clearly farther than our gas tank would manage. But from the maps that I did have, because they still make maps, and I had one, the road to the left showed a city that was much closer, and it should have been well within our driving range. So I wound up taking that route, even though it diverted us from my original plan. However, we immediately ran into a problem that was not obvious just from looking at some basic maps. The road that we to the left that we wound up taking took us up through the Beartooth Mountains. Now, you may think that you've been to the mountains of North Carolina or maybe Tennessee, and you might have thought that, whoa, those are tall and impressive mountains. I am here to tell you that they don't even begin to compare to the Beartooth Mountain Range. The pass of the Beartooth Mountains is at almost 11,000 feet. Point of comparison, the highest point in the Great Smoky Mountains is only about 6,600 feet. There was snow at the top of these mountains in the middle of July. We were way up there. Well, unaware of all this, we took the road to the left, and almost immediately we began climbing steeply up a very narrow road, just one lane both directions, with switchbacks, hair turn switchbacks, up and up and up. The town that I was aiming for would have been very close as the crow flies, But because of all the switchbacks going back and forth, going up, and then the same sort of switchbacks coming back down on the other side, the actual road distance was much greater than it appeared on the map. Well, our oldest, Chalmers, he was asleep for a lot of the drive up the mountain. When he finally woke up and we were getting near the top of the pass, he could see that Elias and I were pretty tense about the situation. And he gave us, well, not really very helpful advice, but he gave us advice. We finally made it to the pass, about 11,000 foot elevation, and we started to descend. Still no signal for our cell phones, no road signs telling us how far it is to this town at the other side of the mountain range. And I'm just watching the gas gauge dropping, 25 miles to empty, 24 miles to empty, 23 miles, 22 miles. We get over the top of the pass, and I actually, this was one good piece of advice from Chalmers, actually, I put the car in neutral, and we just coasted most of our way down the other side of the mountain to save gas. But of course, you can't do that the whole way. So we had to engage from time to time, and the miles kept ticking down. 10 miles to empty, 9 miles to empty, 8 miles to empty, and we're wondering, are we going to make it? Are we going to run out of gas before we get out of these mountains and get to our destination? Eventually, the notice on the gas says, we're on empty. And we kept coasting down, coasting down. You know, there's always a little bit of gas still in the tank when it reads empty, but we probably drove a good 5 miles or so with the gas gauge on empty before we finally rolled into this town at the foot of the Beartooth Mountains. And there was a Sinclair gas station with the green dinosaur there. And you can only imagine how relieved and overjoyed we were. And at that point, that became one of our favorite stories for the whole trip. No harm done. We made it. And it makes a great story. But up until that moment, when we saw the Sinclair station, you can understand how stressful it would have been going for miles and miles and wondering, are we going to make it? Well, here at the end of Genesis chapter 11, things are looking bad, and you may not realize it at first when you read it, but this genealogy, as we read it, it's as if we're watching the gas gauge telling us 5 miles to empty, 4 miles to empty, 3, 2, 1, empty, telling us we're out of gas. Because it's looking like things are going to come to a screeching halt here, and the attentive reader of this genealogy should be getting very nervous and wondering, are we going to make it here? I've mentioned before, we tend to zone out when we come across a genealogy in the Bible. Sometimes we just skip right over it and don't bother reading it. But if we're paying close attention to these genealogies at the end of Genesis 11, we would be seeing some very ominous signs here. Let's take a look at the text. One ominous sign here is how the ages of human beings, their lifespan, which has been declining, now takes a very rapid drop. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 5, we read the genealogy of Adam and the godly line of his descendants, Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, and so on. Those men, the first several generations of mankind, they had incredible lifespans. Almost all of them lived to be over 900 years old. But then wickedness begins to increase in the world. And in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord says that he's planning to shorten the span of human life. It's not going to be 800, 900 years the way it was for sort of the first string of Adam's descendants. Noah himself lived to be 950 years old. Genesis 9:29 tells us that. But after that, we start seeing the ages of men decrease. And that's what we see starting in verse 10 of our chapter today. Shem, one of Noah's three sons, lived to be 600 years old. Not too shabby, but that's still significantly shorter than Noah's 950 years. And Shem's son, Arpachshad, he lives to be 438 years old. There's another big drop in years. 950, 600, 438. The genealogy, it rolls on, and we finally get to this fellow Peleg. Back in Genesis 10, verse 25, it said that in Peleg's days, the earth was divided. I made a reference to this, I think it was last Sunday. I agree with most scholars I've read who think that that's probably referring to the Tower of Babel episode, verses 1 through 9 of Genesis 11. At the start of Genesis 11, at the start of the Tower of Babel story, mankind is united. They're dwelling together in one place. They're speaking one language. By the end of the story, you have the people scattering apart, speaking different languages, and developing into different nations. Mankind became divided at that time. And I think Genesis 10, verse 25, is saying that happened during Peleg's lifetime. Well, the thing to notice here is how Peleg's lifespan is much shorter than his forefathers. Peleg lives 239 years. His son, grandson, live about the same length of time. Then we get to Peleg's great-grandson, Nahor, who lives 148 years. Do you see the way these lifespans are getting much shorter after the Tower of Babel episode? Somebody might be a glass half full sort of person. You know, 148 years, that's still pretty impressive. Nobody alive today who's that old. Actually, though, 148 years should be disturbing when compared with the lifespans of Nahor's forefathers. 239 years, or 438 years, or 600 years, or 950 years. The ages of man, it's dropping rapidly. The world's energy, the world's vitality, you know, that God gave it when he created it, it's just bleeding away as a consequence of the fall. The life of the world, it's draining out of it. And to this sharp drop in human lifespans in this genealogy, that is an ominous sign of that. And I know it's names and numbers, but pay attention. It's an ominous sign. There are other ominous signs as well. Just in the short genealogy of Terah, the father of Abram, that's verses 27 through 32. This is the chosen family line. This is the immediate family of Abraham, you know, the father of those who believe. Terah has three sons, Haran, Nahor, and Abram. They're all living in the land of Ur, near the Persian Gulf, as I said. Let's think about this family as it's described here. Terah's son, Haran, dies there in his hometown of Ur. So now there's only two sons left to carry on the family name. That's ominous. Well, Terah's sons, the surviving sons, Abram, Nahor, they get married, and that's great. You know, you need to get married, start families if the family line is going to continue. And then Terah starts migrating westward. The eventual goal is the land of Canaan, verse 31 says. But, you know, after they angle northwest for several hundred miles and finally arrive in the city of Haran, they stop migrating and they settle down there. Text says that Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, who's the son of his deceased son Haran. But where's Terah's other son, Nahor, Abram's brother? Seems like he's just disappeared from the scene. No mention of him. Did he stay in Ur? Did he get lost along the way? Was he traveling along with Terah and Abram and the narrator just forgot to mention it? Text doesn't say where Nahor is. In fact, we won't hear anything about Nahor for about 10 chapters until we get to Genesis chapter 22. He'll show up there. But for the moment, it's as if Nahor has just gone missing. And that's not good when you're talking about the chosen family line here. When Nahor's family finally turns up again, they're living in Haran. So some scholars will argue that Nahor was migrating westward with Terah and Abram, but we don't know when he actually moved there. Fact is, if the narrator had wanted you to know for sure where Nahor was all this time, if he was traveling westward with Terah and Abraham, he would have said so. The narrator wants you to wonder whether Nahor has just gone missing somewhere. He wants you to wonder what's happened to him. So think about this. Here's Terah. He has one son who dies. That's ominous. And one son who goes missing. That's also ominous. And what about the third son, Abram? Well, he's married to a woman who, it turns out, can't have children. She's barren. Genesis 11, verse 30. It's very short, and it's a very painful, piercing comment. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Things are not looking good for the continuation of this clan. And then, just to cap it all off, there's the final verse of chapter 11, verse 32, where Terah dies. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. We got one dead son. We've got one missing son. We've got one son with a barren wife who can't have children, and now the paterfamilias is dead. We're just watching the gas tank get lower and lower till we're running on empty. It looks like things are coming to a standstill here, and we're not going to get any further along at this point. Well, okay, there's still Terah's grandson, Lot. He's around. Maybe he's some kind of option to carry on the family name. We'll hear more about Lot in chapters to come. Foreshadowing alert. Lot is not really a model believer that we want to put our hope in. Lot has some serious weaknesses, as we'll see later on. Lot is not a good option to carry on the family name. That's the point. So we seem to be in a real jam here. We seem to be coming to the end of the story, and it doesn't seem to be a happy ending. And it's at this point that God does nothing at this point. Terah's family is fading out of existence, and God does nothing about it. Doesn't appear in a cloud and fire, doesn't perform a miracle. He doesn't give some supernatural sign or revelation. Text doesn't say anything about that. Wait a minute. I thought God was supposed to deliver his people. Isn't he supposed to intervene at this point and save the day or something? Hey, you think about the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 14. They're escaping from Egypt. The Egyptian army's in full pursuit. And the Israelites basically get cornered. They've got the Red Sea on one side of them, and on the other side, the Egyptians are all closing in. And there's no escape. And at that moment, God opens up a way. He steps in, parts the waters of the Red Sea so that the Israelites can escape. Yeah, that's what I like. Yeah, nothing like that happens here in Genesis chapter 11. Things keep going from bad to worse for this chosen family. They are dying at younger and younger ages, and then it looks like Terah's clan, looks like the chances of continuing on are getting slimmer and slimmer, and still no intervention from God. Have you ever had that feeling of, Lord, I can't handle this situation. I really need for you to show up and intervene. And he didn't. Maybe it was a job that you badly needed, or finances that you desperately needed, or healing for a serious medical condition, or restoration for some broken relationship, or justice when you were being unfairly treated. You needed some major change in your life situation, whatever it was. There was some crucial need you had, and God just didn't do anything about it. How are we supposed to deal with situations like that when God seems to be doing nothing? What can we go on when the gas tank's empty, when things are dark, ominous, and we seem to be spiraling to a crash landing? We get to the end of Genesis chapter 11. What does Abram have to go on here? He can't look at his fruitful wife and say, "Wow, the Lord is sure blessing me. I know things will turn out all right." No, his father's dead. His brother's dead. One brother is, well, who knows where his other brother's at. And his wife can't have children. Abraham, he can't look at his current circumstances for encouragement. That's not going to help him. All Abram can do here, first, is to look back on God's track record of past faithfulness. He can look back to the history of the flood, Genesis 6 through Genesis 9, and there he can clearly see how the Lord did deliver his chosen ones before. The Lord did save his people. The Lord does have a resume. He's got a track record, and Abram could look at that in Scripture. And sometimes that's what we need to do. We need to look back at those times in our own lives and remember that there were times when the Lord did show up when we needed him. Or he showed up for other people who needed him, loved ones. He has done that. Can you think of those times in your own life? If you can't, you should probably ask a Christian friend who knows you well, a spouse or a family member. They could probably remind you of some times when the Lord did show up, when he did deliver you, when you needed it. And of course, you can always read the Scriptures and be reminded of plenty of other times when the Lord did step in and intervene for Abram or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or any number of other biblical saints. You can read God's resume there, as it were. So, like Abram, we can recall God's track record of faithfulness when things look discouraging. That's one of the things we have to do. The other thing that Abram can do here is to call to mind the Lord's promises for the future. You know, Abram could think about the Lord's promise in Genesis 3:15 that there will be a descendant of Eve who will crush the serpent's head. You know, promise to send a deliverer someday. Or Abram could think about God's promises in Genesis 8 and 9 in the aftermath of the flood that he will never destroy all life again. That is a life-affirming promise. That is the Lord's way of saying that he wants to promote and preserve life. And Abram could think about that too. He's surrounded by death right now. He's surrounded by an absence of life. He needs to remember that God promises to be a life-giving God. He did that in Genesis 8 and 9. Those are promises that the Lord has made, and they're still just as certain as they ever were. Abram could call those things to mind as things seem to be going down the tubes for him and his clan when the Lord seemed to not be responding for whatever reason. That's pretty much what Abram and we have to work with most of the time. That's what we have to spur us on, to keep us moving when things get hard. We have God's track record of what he's done, and we have his promise of what he will do. Reality is, the Christian life is often lived this way, by recalling God's past faithfulness and recalling his promises that he will be faithful, that he will save us. The Christian life is typically not lived out of his present blessing, you know, out of the ways that he's blessing our lives right now. If your faithfulness depends on seeing God's blessings and gifts in your life every day, you will not make it. If you're going to make it on the Christian journey, it's going to be mostly by remembering what God has done and what he is promising to do in the future. Is that going to be enough for you? Or are you going to insist that God do some dramatic intervention in your life precisely when you want it? Is that what you're going to need in order to remain faithful to him? This is what we get. We get the record of God's past faithfulness, which is an impressive record, let it be said. You read the Bible, and you see how impressive it is. And we get his promises in Scripture, his great and precious promises, as 2 Peter 1, verse 4 says. Yeah, his promises, they won't speak to every specific situation that you find yourself in, but they do speak to you somehow. He is making promises to you somehow, maybe not to solve the problem that you're particularly troubled by, but he's making promises to you. And there's this one more thing. We get God's covenant. You know, a few chapters ago, God made this solemn covenant with Noah and with all living creatures, Genesis 8 and 9. That's a covenant with us, too. And Abram could call that covenant to mind. And we should do that, too. In fact, in just a few minutes, we will call it to mind at the great new covenant meal of the Lord's Supper. It's not a big, dramatic, supernatural, miraculous intervention here. It's ordinary. It involves a little bit of bread and a cup. It's not flashy, but it's given to strengthen us. Church has grown a lot, but those of you who were members here at Rose Hill when I first started will know already that before I got here, the church celebrated the Lord's Supper once a month, not every week like we do now. And I worked with the leadership of Rose Hill, and collectively we decided that having the Lord's Supper every week was the best biblical practice. The biblical material points in this direction. Our theology of the sacraments as a real means of grace points in this direction. The record of church history points in this direction. I mean, it's a who's who list of important theologians who all believed that communion should be celebrated every week. John Calvin, John Owen, Richard Baxter, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, to say nothing about all the great theologians from the early church. So the arguments in favor of weekly communion are inescapable. And it was not a difficult decision. It was not a contentious decision among the Rose Hill leadership at all. Full disclosure here. I went through the same process to make the same change at my previous congregation in Minnesota, and it wasn't a contentious issue there either. All of the strong arguments, all of the valid arguments are in favor of frequent weekly communion, and wise, godly leaders who look carefully at the Bible can see that because it's obvious there. Okay, so the two churches that I have pastored have both instituted weekly communion as a regular part of Sunday worship. Why do I feel so strongly about this? Why do I think it's so important? It's because we need to be strengthened spiritually. It's because our faith is weak and it's dying in our lives where God doesn't just drop miracles on us when we think we need them. We need all the strengthening we can get. And we need God's covenant to be renewed and reaffirmed in our lives all the time. I've heard some theologians indicate that, well, if our faith was strong, we wouldn't really need the sacraments. And my response to that is, and your point is? As Mr. T would say, I pity the fool who claims that their faith is so strong that they don't really need the means of grace, or who thinks that their faith is so strong enough that they don't need the means of grace all that frequently. I do pity that fool, because that is a very foolish thing to think and to say. Friends, our faith is weak. It's really weak. And how can a weak faith bear up at those times when things are dark and ominous? Well, it bears up by looking back on the miracles that God has done, above all through the Lord Jesus, and by looking at God's promises of what he will do, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he'll be with us always to the very end of the age. And our faith holds up by taking hold of God's covenant. The Lord will surely strengthen our weak faith as we do that. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our faith is weak. We ask you to strengthen it. Lord, we know that there are seeds of unbelief in our own hearts, even as men came to Jesus during his earthly ministry and confessed their unbelief and needing help with it. Lord, we have unbelief in our hearts as well. Lord, we pray you would cast it out. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, our confidence in you, our reliance upon you. Lord, help us not to doubt. And we pray, Lord, that both through hearing your word and through taking the sacrament, that our faith might be strengthened, that you might seal your work upon our hearts and minds. Lord, we desire to grow as your people. Lord, build us up through the ministry of your Spirit, and build us up through the word and sacrament. We pray this for the glory of your name. Amen.